In Session 3, we will examine disciple-making in the early church, noting their deep commitment to Christ, emphasis upon relationships in the body of believers, and total reliance upon the Holy Spirit. Leroy Imes relates the importance of studying discipleship in the book of Acts, and how the Apostle Peter reacted to 3,000 who were converted on the day of Pentecost.
If you want to learn how to make disciples, read the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts very carefully. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, it says, "They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers." In Acts 2, verses 44 through 47, "They that believed were together, had all things common, sold their possessions and goods, parted them to all men as every man had need. They continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." By the way, note very carefully that point. It is God who does the work. The Lord added to the church. Not man, but God. Why did they share all that food and clothing and all like that? What were they trying to do? Well, if you understand the history this time, it's very simple. During these days, and this was a feast, you know, they were celebrating the Feast of Pentecost, people would troop in to the city of Jerusalem, be standing room only. There's been records where there were over 2 million people in that little city of Jerusalem there, you know. I mean, just jammed in. Then as soon as the feast was over, they'd all troop out. But here 3,000 of them got saved one day. No one planned on that. They just planned to come, have a feast, you know, and shove off. But that wasn't what happened. 3,000 of them got saved. Now then, what was the commission that Jesus Christ had given the Apostle Peter? Get converts or make disciples? Make disciples. Right. Okay. You got 3,000 converts standing here, right? Is Peter satisfied with that? He's going to say, "Okay, gang, all troop out." No, he's going to say, "Good grief. We got 3,000 people here. They need to be followed up, trained, helped, gotten into the Word, learned, you know, teach them how to grow in grace and all like these things." Besides, one day, Jesus got Peter alone. He says, "Now, Peter, do you really love me?" "Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep." "Now, Peter, let's go over it one more time. Do you really love me?" "Yes." "Feed my sheep." Now, just so we got it straight, Peter, I mean, I don't want to press this thing, but you know, do you really love me? "Lord, you know I love you." "Okay. Feed my lambs, those young ones. Feed them." Do you think that got through to Peter? Okay, Peter's got 3,000 brand new converted. So he gets them together and says, "Okay, gang, we're going to have a little training program here. Get everybody, you know, established in the faith." "Established in the faith? I can't stay around here, you know. I don't have any money with me. Look at here, you know. I don't have a thing." "Don't worry about that. We'll fix you up." "I didn't even bring an extra pair of socks." "I got socks he can wear." "Okay, you know. Well, you know, but I'll put him to work." And they had all things common so that these people could stay there and get the kind of help they needed in order to become disciples. Acts 5:42. "And daily in the temple," and in, now this is talking about the apostles, "and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Well, who are they teaching Christ to? Those that had come to know him, and now they're growing and learning and developing.
Max Barnett, longtime director of the Baptist Student Union at Oklahoma University, reminds us that the early church had a warm fellowship with personal relationship among its members. Listen as Max discusses the importance of this kind of an atmosphere for discipling new believers, explaining the necessity of personal relationships for effective spiritual growth.
What happens to those people who really do come to know Jesus Christ? if you will, look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. And here's what Paul has to say. For our gospel came unto you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, and you know what manner of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Now, I want to call attention to one phrase here. Paul says, you know what manner of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So much of a follow-up in the New Testament was done on a personal basis. It was done as the Christians met together. They did not have the organizations that we now have. They had a very warm fellowship. They had a tremendous relationship with each other. Once a person became a Christian, he was brought into this fellowship. Someone began to show a real interest in that person, and you see all kinds of evidence through the New Testament that it was not just left to the group, to the church as a whole, to do the follow-up on the new Christian. And I think to a large degree, this is one of our problems today. We expect a person to come, to join, to get in Sunday school, training, union, church, and we expect that to be his follow-up. I think Paul would have a real, real problem with this. I think if we had a chance to visit with him, he'd say, you're doomed to failure when you expect an organization, basically, to do all of the primary follow-up on the new Christian. Now, we want him to be in these groups. We want him to be encouraged and helped through this. But you see at least 17 places in the New Testament where Paul calls someone his spiritual son. There's evidence here of a tremendous investment in the life of that person that Paul names when he calls someone his spiritual son. He spent much time with him trying to really help him to grow. Now, Paul says the first thing, and I think here about follow-up, he says, you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. When we're thinking about the young convert, the most important thing for the young convert, first of all, is a quality of our own lives. And Paul is here calling attention to it. You know what manner of men we proved to be among you, notice, for your sake. And the first thing Paul did in trying to help the young convert was, first of all, to live the life before them. There's nothing that we can do as a church any more important than living the Christian life and let them see, demonstrate before them what the Christian life is all about as they see it in the lives of the members of that church. Again and again and again, Paul called attention to this in the New Testament. Oftentimes we hear people say, well, I don't want people to be like me. I don't want to call attention to my own life. But if you, as a result, and I, if we're going to see people really go on in their walk with God, the first thing we must do is live the Christian life and begin to get them doing what we're doing. Now, the next principle Paul pointed out in verse 6, he said, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 4:16, he said the same thing. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. In Philippians 4:9, Paul says, those things that you've both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. And so the great method of helping the young convert is for someone to begin to live the life and then simply share with that convert exactly what's working for you. And that's why Paul could turn to these people and say, those things which you've both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. The greatest method God has is people who really walk with him, and then we'll just simply share with the young convert what is working for them.
Essential to a fruitful discipling ministry is a vital active relationship with Jesus Christ. Haddon Robinson is professor of preaching at a leading seminary and teacher for the Radio Bible Class program. Dr. Robinson now speaks from John chapter 15 on the importance of abiding in Christ.
Not only is God the Father described as the husbandman, but obviously Jesus Christ himself is described as the vine. He repeats this several times. He says, for example, in verse 1, I am the true vine. And in verse 4, he says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Now what the Lord is saying is this, that his relationship to the believer is the same kind of a relationship that a vine has towards the branches. And the vine is the source of all life. The vine is the source of all fruitfulness. And the branch is absolutely impotent to bear fruit unless it has a vital, dynamic relationship with the vine. Branches taken from the vine and put through a lamppost will wither and die because they have no life in themselves. They must be connected to the life-giving vine. And if there is a word I would have you underline in this passage, and if not in the passage, at least in your thinking, it's this word of Christ in verse 5 where he says, without me, ye can do nothing. I think if there is any lesson that believers need to learn is that they cannot live the Christian life, that they do not have the power, they do not have the vitality, they do not have the personality, that there is only one person in all the universe who can live the Christian life, and that is Jesus Christ. And apart from him, we can do nothing. You've not guessed that sometimes. Sometimes it almost seems like we say, apart from a good program, we can do nothing. Or apart from a sparkling personality or vivacious talent, we can do nothing. But Jesus says that apart from him, we are absolutely incapable of bringing forth spiritual fruit. You need Jesus Christ as the source and sustainer of life, just as the branch needs the vine. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. He is saying that we are like the branch, just as Christ is like the vine. And he is also saying that the responsibility of the believer is to simply abide in Jesus Christ. That just as a branch abides in the vine, and then from that relationship there comes fruit, so it is the believer's task to abide in Jesus Christ. What does he mean by abide? What's involved in this relationship spoken of in John 15? Well, I take it that there are at least four things that grow out of this illustration that are involved in a being an abider, in having a relationship that is dynamic with Jesus Christ. The first is that we must be dependent upon him. Obviously, this comes from the illustration. The branch is totally dependent upon the vine for life. The branch is totally dependent upon the vine to be able to produce fruit. So the abider must be totally dependent upon Jesus Christ, dependent upon him to bring forth in his life and through his experience fruit unto God. The second thing is, not only does abiding demand dependence, but it also implies sustenance. That is, as the branch is dependent upon the vine, the branch feeds upon the vine. It draws from the vine its very life. So the believer is to feed upon Jesus Christ. Now, I know that when you say that, it often seems to people that you're talking about very mystical things. But it is an interesting thing that the only real growth that a believer can experience comes as he learns about Jesus Christ. Samuel Shoemaker says this, that becoming a Christian is trusting all of myself that I am to all of Jesus Christ that I know. And growing as a Christian is simply knowing more of him. And the way a believer grows is to know more and more about Jesus Christ. And the more you know of him, the more you are able to draw sustenance from his person and power for your life. In fact, if you look at John chapter 6, verse 56, you find that this is stated very clearly, where the Lord uses a different illustration. It's the illustration of eating or drinking. And he says in verse 56 of John 6, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwells, and the word is the same word, abides in me and I in him. That is, in order for a believer to grow, there must be a constant feeding upon Jesus Christ. My strength for life must come from him. But the third thing involved in being an abider is, not only must we be dependent, not only must we draw sustenance for life from him, but we must also be obedient. You get this in John 15, verse 10, where he says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You see, an abider is an obeyer, and an obeyer is an abider. There is no real dynamic relationship to the Lord if in your life you know of places where you are disobedient to the Lord. Disobedience to him stops spiritual power, and you cannot abide if you do not obey. The fourth thing that's involved in being an abider is not only dependence, sustenance, obedience, but it is a continued relationship. The word that is used here in the Greek is the word meno, and it's well translated by the word abide. It has about it a continuance in the relationship. You get that when you talk about abiding, don't you? That is, you don't abide for a minute. You don't abide for 5 minutes. When you talk about an abode or someone abiding, you are talking about a relationship that is sustained over a period of time. So he is telling us that an abider is one who over a period of time draws his strength from Jesus Christ, is dependent upon him, is obedient upon him. All of these things are involved in this illustration. And it is the responsibility of the branch to abide in the vine. Let me say it again. Without this relationship, you can do nothing that will be pleasing to God. Without this relationship, you will do nothing that will be spiritually fruitful. Without this relationship, no matter how much activity you're involved in, you can do nothing that will ultimately be rewarded by Jesus Christ. Without me, you can do nothing.
Thankfully, God does not expect us to live for Him in our own strength. As disciples of Christ, we need to be empowered daily by the Spirit of God. Dr. Erwin Lutzer is senior pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, and he speaks about the empowering of the Holy Spirit in this next message.
It was A.J. Gordon who was one of the founders of Gordon Divinity School. A.J. Gordon was walking through the fields one day and in the distance saw a man pumping water. And he was surprised because the man pumped so continuously and so energetically and consistently. He couldn't believe that someone would do that or be able to do that. But as he began to walk in that direction, he discovered that what he saw wasn't a man at all. It was a figure cut out of wood, painted to look like a man. And of course, that figure was not doing any pumping, actually. That figure was being pumped by an artesian well. And as it was pushed up through the pipes, as that water went streaming through the pipes, there was an apparatus that caused something to turn. And it looked as if that man was pumping water. Isn't it true that you and I sometimes wish that within us there would be some kind of energy and strength that would enable us to be what we should be? Rather than working at the Christian life, and it does become difficult at times, especially for those who may be weary, wouldn't it be nice to find within ourselves the energy and the strength literally bubbling up within us to cope with the pressures and the concerns of life? And yet, isn't this exactly what Jesus promised? When he says, "He that believes on me, as the scripture hath said, from within him there shall be rivers of living water. From within there shall be that artesian well springing up into everlasting life." So that you will not only have enough resources for yourself, but also enough resources for others too. That's why the Holy Spirit has been given to all Christians. Every single Christian indwelt by the Holy Spirit so that we might have that supernatural power. In Galatians chapter 5, it says, "The works of the flesh are," and then it lists them, immorality, anger, and what have you. And the fleshly energy is always work, the works of the flesh. But the contrast is the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And there's a difference between works and fruit. Fruit is something that cannot be manufactured in a laboratory. You can take all of the scientists in the world and they can never create an orange. They can have the ingredients, but they can't have an orange. Because an orange must be grown. And the reason that the Holy Spirit has been given to every single believer is that as He begins to break out of our life, as He begins to do that, the life of Jesus Christ becomes reproduced in us, and we become Christ-like. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. It is God within us breaking out the Holy Spirit and His life and His work in the life of a believer. F.B. Meyer said that one day he left a meeting, and he was a very famous preacher in England. He left a meeting, and he just felt so defeated, so discouraged, so helpless. And he cried out to God, and he said, "Oh, God," he said, "if there is anyone who needs the fullness of the Spirit, it is I." But he said, "I am too tired to agonize." He said, "I am too nervously run down to come before your throne and to somehow pray through. Oh God, what shall I do?" And he said, just like that, it was as if God said to him, "As you receive forgiveness from the crucified Christ, so in faith receive the Spirit's fullness from the risen Christ." And F.B. Meyer said that at that time he began receiving and receiving and receiving and has never stopped since. That's it. And when we receive the Spirit of God in His fullness, it doesn't mean that we do it once for all. The filling of the Spirit happens over and over again, and as we sin, we confess our sins, and then we get up and we say again, "Oh God, now again I rely upon Thy Holy Spirit, again I meditate in Thy Word," and that's the way we learn to walk in the Spirit. What would you say to a child who began to walk and stumbled and said, "Well, that's it. I've stumbled and, you know, it doesn't work. You know, there are these adults who are walking around, but I can't be an adult." If we want to use the analogy, I can't be like these missionaries, like the Dixes and others who are just walking in the Spirit all the time. I'm just an ordinary Christian. So I'm not going to do it because I tried it once and I stumbled. What does a little child do? He gets up and he tries it again and again and again and again and again until he learns day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour to walk. And that's the way we learn to walk in the Spirit. It was D.L. Moody who said, "The reason I have to be filled with the Spirit so often," he said, "is because I leak." And don't you? I do. The reason that the Spirit was given is not only to be resident, but that He might become president. And that is a lifelong experience. But you can begin wherever you are now on your level of Christian maturity. So many people say, "Well, if I were only more mature, I could walk in the Spirit." No, maturity comes about by walking in the Spirit. You begin where you are in the confession of your sins and say, "By faith, Lord, I give myself to You and I trust the blessed Holy Spirit of God to be God in me, to be in me the well of water, so that I have enough for myself and I have enough for somebody else, so that I'm not running on empty, but my tank is full." Would you receive the Spirit that way today?
God calls us as His followers to live lives worthy of the gospel to which we have been called. How do we live righteously in our present world? Tony Evans closes Session 3 by speaking about living a life in victory over sin, how to walk in the Spirit.
Galatians 5:16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit." You see, you must walk, but you do it by the Spirit, same concept. "And you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." Please don't misread that. It didn't say you won't have the desires of the flesh. Does it? It says you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. Now let me explain, folks. The flesh can't help but want to sin. You say, "But I want to do it." Of course you want to do it. The flesh wants to do it. The flesh likes to sin. Sin is fun. And if sin wasn't fun, nobody would want to do it. I mean, it would be boring to sin. It's exciting to sin. Not only because it feels good, but because it's easier a lot of times to sin. So you may have the desire, but the issue is, if you walk by the Spirit, even when you have the desire, you won't fulfill it. Or to put another way, you will exercise authority over the sin's desire. The question is, what does walking mean? So let's review this. Walk by the Spirit and you won't carry it out. So I want you to right now think of that sinful desire you're just dying to do. And nobody in here should say, I can't think of anything. Because that means you just sinned. Okay? Just think of that thing. I'm dying to do this. I'm going to say no, but my body is going to say yes. Or my mouth, or my mind, or whatever part of you wants to gravitate to that particular sin. So you say, but no, Pastor, I want that power to say no. Okay, the first thing you have to do is say no. It's you. Okay, discipline. No, I am not going to do it. You're halfway there now. You want to roll. Okay, but you're going to be stopped dead in your steps if that's all you have. Now, here's what walking in the Spirit means. First of all, you have to understand walking. Walking is what? Putting one foot in front of the other. So it implies movement. But when you walk, what do? You place all your weight on one foot, then all your weight on another foot, then all your weight on one foot, and all your weight on another foot. In other words, you know what walking is? It's constant acts of dependency, where all your weight is depending on one foot and then the other foot. So walking is a euphemism of living your life in a dependent way upon the Spirit of God. But here's the key. Now, here's what people don't understand. You don't walk and let your body stay behind while your foot goes forward. You can't do that. The weight must be distributed at the exact same time as the step in order for walking to be meaningful, right? You can't make the step and then the body come along later. Now, you're saying, why is that important? It's key. To walk by the Spirit means as you move along in your Christian life and sin comes up against you, it is at that moment that you depend on Him. You don't depend on Him in the morning before you go to work, and that's supposed to cover the whole day. That's what I'm saying. Some of us do that. We say, now, Lord, take care of me today. Bless me today. Don't let no harm befall me today. And God doesn't hear from us all day long. And that was an all-covering statement. And then at the end of the day, we may come with another 15-second special. Yeah, you know about them 15-second specials. Lord, thank you for blessing me today. Thank you for taking care of me today. Thank you for letting no harm and hurt come upon me today. In Jesus' name, amen. So you figure you sandwich the day in nice. That's not walking. Walking is one step at a time. So what it means is that you're living your Christian life, you're coming along, you're doing fine. You started your prayer, you had devotions at 7 o'clock to 7:15, 7:20, good divine perspective in the day. And so it's 8:15 now, and you're doing fine. It's 9:15, you're going along fine. Everything seems to be covering you. But at 10:45, sin stares you in the face. And sin says, I'm here. And wouldn't you like to have me? I would certainly like to have you. And oh, we could make beautiful music together. And you're faced with sin. Right now, you need to do two things. You need to say no, Romans 8:13, if you. But then you do it by the Spirit. What do you mean? At that moment, you say, Lord, you say, how do you know when you're depending on the Spirit? Prayer. Prayer is the proof of dependency. If you're praying from the heart, you say, Lord, right now I'm faced with something my flesh wants to do. You don't lie about it. The Bible doesn't say you won't have the desires of the flesh. You tell the truth. My flesh really wants to do this right now. I really want to do this. But you paid for me. So I'm going to say no, but I don't have the power to back up the no I just said. So right now, I'm asking your Spirit to give me the power that I don't have to say no to sin that's confronting me right now. And one of the things you will see miraculously take place is that God will give you a supernatural push that you did not have, and that supernatural push will get you over that hump. You will not carry out desire of the flesh. Now, at 1:30, you may run into it again. And at 4:45, you may run into it again. And at 7:35, you may run into it again. What do you do at those different times? The very same thing you did the first time. You walk by the Spirit. You say, well, boy, I'm going to be praying a lot. You got it, Chief. Pray without ceasing. That's exactly what he wants. Walking in dependency. You have it. He will allow sin to come upon you to teach it to depend. That's it.
This completes taped content for Session 3. Please stop your tape at this time and continue in your manual. Session 4 follows. This fourth session focuses upon helping new believers to become grounded in their faith. It is a time of starting with the basics in following Christ, learning to know God better, and understanding our new life in Him. Waylon Moore has written widely and taught extensively on the subject of disciple-making. Now president of Missions Unlimited, he describes the process of follow-up and how it differs from evangelism, while reminding us that both are essential, going hand in hand.
Fishing is evangelism. Cleaning the fish is follow-up. Why, catching fish is spectacular. There's ego there in catching it. Wonderful to catch fish. Why, you can always brag about the ones you caught. And catching fish is important. You don't eat them if you don't catch them, and you don't clean them if you don't catch them. But catching fish is the beginning of the job. And if you don't begin, of course, you don't have any job. So we must evangelize. We must evangelize. We've got to do it. To get our men, we've got to reach the man. But that's not enough. We've got to clean the fish, too. Everyone's quite happy to have a baby. It takes 9 months to have the baby. It takes 21 years to make the man. There's no glory in changing diapers. There's no value in diaper changing. There's no blessing in changing dirty diapers. That's a part of that. That's follow-up. Follow-up is changing dirty diapers, if you please. Follow-up is burping. Follow-up is all of these things necessary to get a person from spiritual birth to spiritual maturity. It's spiritual pediatrics in a 24-hour day thing. It's not going to a doctor's to a pediatrician's office. It's being a pediatrician, which is quite a bit different.
Once the spiritual baby is born, personal follow-up must begin. Charlie Riggs discusses the need for every new believer to have a spiritual parent. As you listen, write down the three necessary ingredients which should be provided for the babe in Christ.
How do I do it? What is the secret of follow-up? If you have your Bibles, open, if you will, to Galatians 4:19. Galatians 4, verse 19. What is the secret of follow-up? How do I do it? Read it together with me, if you will. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I'd like you to write two words after this verse, Galatians 4:19. Spiritual parents. Spiritual parents. The secret of good follow-up is a vision of being a spiritual parent. Why is follow-up important? Why is a mother important to her newborn child? How many mothers do we have here tonight? Let me ask you something. Was it all over when the child arrived? No, I'm sure you would say that it was just beginning. This child needed feeding immediately to nourish the new life, protection from diseases and danger. I'll never forget when my first boy, Danny, was born in Seattle, Washington. I was a very anxious and nervous father waiting for the arrival. And as soon as he arrived, I was told that I could go down and see him. And I went down to where a nurse was holding him in her arms, but she was on the other side of a big heavy plate glass, and over her mouth she wore a mask lest she would breathe on him. And they wouldn't let me get anywhere near him because I would bring in thousands of germs from the outside. And so in childbirth, they were very careful to protect him from diseases and from any danger. The child needs feeding. He needs protection, and then he needs training over a period of many years. In like manner, the spiritual babe needs feeding to nourish the inner man. Peter tells us to desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. The spiritual child also needs protection from the evil one. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that Satan is as a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Read the parable of the sower in Mark 4. After the word was sowed, you find that the evil one comes along and he plucks it up, or he entangles it with the thorns of the world, lest the seed bear fruit. I can remember in a crusade in the city back in the States, while the counseling was going on, that a certain cult put postcards under the windshield wipers of the cars that remained afterward. They were either the car of a counselor or the car of an inquirer. And these postcards introduced these people to a Bible study program and encouraged them to write in for their Bible study. While we were in San Francisco, my family was with me for a couple of months, and during that two-month period, we had a certain sect come to our house twice, knocking on the doors, to enroll people in their Bible study. They said they always found that while a Billy Graham crusade was going on, there was a real atmosphere for people to study the Bible, a hunger. And so does a newborn babe have a real hunger in his heart for things of God. And he's often gullible, and many times he could be easily led astray unless we are careful to be with him, to protect him in the follow-up. And so not only does he need to be nurtured and fed the Word of God to nourish the inner man, but he needs protection from the evil one. And then finally, he needs training. Colossians 2, 6, and 7 tells us, Colossians 2, 6, and 7, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in the faith, and established as ye have been taught. Established in the faith, rooted in him, and built up as ye have been taught. And so over a period of many years, these newborn babes need training that they might take their proper place in the church. And so the spiritual babe needs careful feeding, protection, and training if he is to grow up and become useful to Jesus Christ and his church.
Judy Streeter provides an excellent illustration on nurturing spiritual babes in the faith, reminding us that disciple-making is often difficult work without much glamour. Yet the rewards far outweigh the challenge.
You know, we get excited about births, don't we? We've had 18 conversions in our church this year. Oh, that's wonderful. Who's taking care of the babies? Who's nurturing them? Who's feeding them? Who's cuddling them? Who's patting them on the back? Who's hugging them? Is anybody doing that? You know, many times we look at the new Christian and we say, here's a Bible, and we've even put their name in it. We hand it to them and we say, read it every day, and there's the church. Get involved. And that is part of the answer, yes. But we need tender, loving care and growth. You know, I liken this to the birth of our own children. When I had my first baby, Gina, who is now 19, there was something very exciting about saying, guess what, we're going to have a baby. And then as the months went along and I had the baby, it was very exciting. I got lots of flowers and I got lots of cards and I got gifts. Oh, it was so neat to see all those pretty little things come in. And because I had some other physical problems at that time and couldn't walk, I received extra care. Tom's mom came for a week. My mom came for a week. The church people brought in meals and, oh, this was really exciting. And then about 3 weeks after Gina's birth, all of that stopped. And I'll never forget sitting in the rocking chair on a cold January night, rocking her and thinking, now what else can I do? I fed her. She's dry. and she's still not sleeping. And I was absolutely sure that I was the only person in the whole world who was awake. But I was nurturing my baby. I was parenting my baby. Was it glamorous? Mm-mm. Was I getting lots of recognition for what I was doing? Mm-mm. We do lots of things behind the scene that nobody ever sees, right, moms? But we want to do it because we love them. We have to do it. We have to care for them. And so it is with our new babies in Christ. It's not glamorous to disciple. There's a lot of behind-the-scenes stuff that nobody ever sees. But, oh, the rewards are so rich. And they are there. When you see them grasping things, when you see their relationships work out, you know, when people come to the Lord today, they come with a ton of baggage. You don't get squeaky clean people out of this culture. You get people who've had abortions, who've had divorces, who have terrible relationships, who've done drugs, and now they have a new seed planted in them. And we need to help water that seed, help pull out the weeds, so that seed can start blossoming and growing. And when you see the tangled up strings start to fall off, and you see them become beautiful, lovely people, those are the rewards of that nurturing.
When we look at the new believer as a babe in Christ, we realize that personal attention is of key importance. We cannot expect newborns to take care of themselves. Max Barnett shares in these next two quotations about the nurture of spiritual infants.
Every baby has to have a parent. Now, I will guarantee you, I would not want to turn my baby over to the church to raise. He needs the fellowship. He needs help. But he also needs someone who will take an individual interest in him. And that's why God has seen fit in the physical realm that a child is to have two parents. Because that baby needs much attention. He needs much help during those early years of his life in order to grow to be the person he should be. And I think the context of the church is to be a fellowship of believers, of people in which there is provided that warmth of atmosphere, that love, in which that baby Christian can grow. But if we depend just on that without someone taking a personal interest in that young Christian, we're going to lose many, many people.
A young baby needs protection. I mean, you go down to the hospital, and here's the little nursery, and, you know, here are people going in there, and they have masks over their faces. And, you know, they don't just allow anybody wants to walk in there to pick them up. Why? They're trying to protect that baby from disease and from germs. Now, a baby Christian, it's a fragile life. It's important that he be protected from these other groups that would come in and try to get a hold of him. So protection is very important. Another thing a baby needs is love, fellowship, love. Leroy Ames tells in his new book about they found in a particular hospital that babies that were closest to the door in the nursery were doing better than those that were back in the corner. And the reason for it, when the nurses would come by, they'd pat them or they'd pick them up and cuddle them. And you know that they say this is true, that you can take a baby and just put him in an incubator and if you could feed him mechanically and everything, those babies would die. That a baby will not live unless there's at least some love, unless there's some touching of that baby. And they found that those that do are closest to the door where the nurses come by and say something to them or pick them up every once in a while, they do better than those stuck off in the corner. So when you have your baby, get him close to the door, okay? I wouldn't push that too far, but the idea is, you know, during that short period of time, but love and fellowship is so important for that baby Christian. And what you people ought to do, and what I think I already sense in your church, there's a love and acceptance and a fellowship, and that's tremendous. But when you get a new Christian, you people ought to be sensitive to these new ones. So when a new one comes in, you introduce them around and you help them to be accepted and loved and get in the fellowship. So fellowship is important. Another thing a baby needs is food. He must eat. He will not make it if he does not eat. So you want to feed him. And you want to help him to begin to feed himself. And see, at first you feed a baby. He can't take care of himself. But pretty soon, when the day comes, he comes in from school and mom's not there, he can go over and get the can opener and open his own viney weenies. See? I mean, he can feed himself. Now, we've got to get people where they can feed themselves. Other thing is training. A child needs training. You don't just leave him to wander through life, the selfish little critters that they are when they're born. So he needs training. Now, another thing that we're going to do a great deal of in going from the convert to the disciple are the how-tos. We're going to spend a great deal of time on how-to. How to pray, how to have a quiet time, how to give your testimony, how to. That's very, very legitimate. Now, when you first begin to do something with a little baby, you don't always explain to him why. Like, here comes a truck and a child goes out to the street. You don't stand there and give him a giant lecture on why he shouldn't get in the street. You just holler, stop, or whatever you holler. And so sometimes you don't always have time to explain everything in great deal to a baby Christian. You just, as much as you can, you want to leave him with the impression when he becomes a Christian, like, for example, about the quiet time. Here's what I've found that helps me. God wants your fellowship. He wants you to have fellowship with him. Now, here's how you can do it. Don't tell him. Most of the Christians don't do this. I mean, if you can, you want him to know this is what God wants, and so it's just normal and natural. Leroy Iams tells about a fellow in the service, and he started helping this guy. And so he worked there with him, and one day he noticed that every morning when he got there, this fellow was there early and reading his Bible. So he said something to him about it. He said, yeah, I get here 30 minutes every morning and read my Bible. So the guy started coming in 30 minutes and reading his Bible. And then he noticed that he's carrying little cards around. Well, what are you doing? Well, I'm memorizing verses. And so he said, well, can I have some little cards? So he started carrying little cards around, memorizing verses. And then he noticed, one day he watched this fellow when he left work. And he noticed that he left and walked out in a grassy area out there behind the barracks or where they worked. And he laid down on a hill. And so he went out there one day and said, what are you doing? He said, well, I come out here every day and just lay down on the hill and pray. So he started going on the other side of the hill, laying on the hill and praying. And, you know, he didn't know that that wasn't what Christians did. And so he just learned from this fellow. So what you want to do at the beginning is begin to help these people in the how-tos. How to get established in his own walk with God.
Too often it is assumed that new believers can make it on their own. But personal attention to the new believer is essential to effective spiritual growth. John Kortz, president of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, relates his personal dilemma as a young believer when he lacked individual instruction.
When I became a Christian, nobody bothered to help me, really. I know some people suggested certain things to me, but they didn't really help me. I well remember how somebody said to me, get into the Scriptures. So I didn't feel a need for it for a while, but after a few weeks I came down off cloud 10. I needed help, and I went to the Bible. And when I did just exactly what you would do, I think. I turned and opened my New Testament that I had kept, and I began to read. And they said it'll be strength and encouragement for you. So I needed strength and encouragement both at this stage, so I began to read. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah, Thamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. And then I remembered something. They said, now when you read it slowly, and think about it, and meditate on it. So I tried that, and I read it over several times, and I tried to meditate on all those names. Now granted, I should have known that you don't start at Matthew 1:1, right? How was I supposed to know? How was I supposed to know you don't begin on the first page, the first words of a book? The only way I could ever have known better would be for someone to give individual attention. And somehow or other, I didn't find that individual attention. So my great concern, as one who has received Jesus Christ and is experiencing the salvation of God within my life, giving to me purpose and meaning and delight and cleansing out of the cavities that have developed into my life, I've discovered that this same God now gives me a purpose, and part of that purpose and meaning is to somehow be His messenger to share with others. I don't know where you are in your experience, but I would like to challenge you to somehow to think of this in terms of coming to Christ Jesus our Savior and owning Him as our Lord, giving Him our lives for the very purpose of being His messengers in sharing with those who come to Him to help them on an individual scale so that they don't do as I did, which was to simply close the book and for the next year virtually not open it with any meaning.
Milton Cunningham is Director of Church Ministries at Baylor University. In this last quotation of Session 4, he relates the importance of growing in the Christian life and encourages us in the necessity of helping young believers to become mature in their faith.
It's a terrible tragedy and waste for babies to be born, but never to physically mature. In our churches, this is a tragedy of an added dimension, because those that were intended to be influences for Christ become stumbling blocks. Why is this so? How can we correct the fact that so many of our people have never grown? How can we encourage new believers to go beyond the milk to the meat that Peter talks about? Well, just as a newborn baby is truly a person, a newborn believer is truly a Christian. Yet in both instances, development must take place if they're to fulfill God's purpose for their life. It's in the growth, the nurturing, that the way gets tough. We've tried all kinds of things, haven't we? And some of us have found ways that work, and some of us have found it difficult to get people who profess to be new believers to exercise a degree of interest in wanting to grow. They've confused church membership with discipleship, and as a result, they feel like they've arrived. When a person first becomes a Christian, there's within them very often a sense of euphoria. God is in His heaven, and all is right with the world. They just can't understand why they didn't become a Christian sooner. But that mood changes. Routines begin to establish their presence. The glow fades. Worship loses its freshness. Reading the Bible becomes a chore. Christian fellowship seems to them to be dull. Prayer becomes unnecessary unless there is a crisis. Old habits begin to return. This is a very critical time in the life of a new believer, when that freshness of his experience with Christ begins to recede. Now, John Wesley is the only person that I've ever read, whose life I've ever read, and I've never known anyone that could say what he said when he said, "I've never had a day in my life when I was discouraged." When I get to heaven, if I can remember it, I want to ask him about that. I've had days when I could stand straight up and walk under a newspaper lying on the floor. New believers go through a time in their life, and the best analogy I know is when a kid comes back from camp, and they come back from camp ready to change the world, and they go to high school a few days later, and when they get in the school, all the kids there didn't go to camp, and they begin to pour water on that experience. If care and attention is not given to that new believer at this point in their experience in Christian life, they're going to slip. They're going to lose ground. If at this point there's no nurturing, some will become so complacent that they'll move away from all Christian contact. No church, no Bible, no prayer, no concern, no witness, no fellowship. They pull away. And often those in the church are the most critical of them during this period. We've not offered them any nurturing. We've not offered them any help. And when they get in that battle, finding from their own personal experience the truth of that statement, Satan walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, they're caught in the snare.
This completes taped content for Session 4. Please stop your tape at this time and continue in your manual. Session 5 follows. Session 5 focuses upon the disciplines of the disciple. Following Christ in a committed relationship requires active obedience. Bill Bright, founder and president of Campus Crusade for Christ, reminds us of the foundational importance of putting our trust completely in God. Rather than depending on ourselves, we are to put our hand in His and to rely upon Him for our every need and concern.
One day my two sons and I were out walking in the woods. We came to a stream. We were walking down this stream. The rocks were slippery and rounded. And we were delighting to walk in the water, looking for fish, which we never found, by the way. But as we walked, I suddenly felt impressed to take my youngest son by the hand and say, "You better let me hold your hand or you may fall." Within seconds after I took his hand, he stepped on a slippery rock and his feet shot up into the air, and he would have landed on his head had I not had him by the hand. He looked up into my face with that angelic expression of gratitude, and he said, "Daddy, I'm sure glad you had me by the hand." And instantaneously, I looked up to the Lord Jesus, and I said, "Lord Jesus, I'm so glad you have me by the hand." We walked a little further. And obviously he was thinking about what had happened. And he looked up again. And he said, "Daddy, I'm sure glad you saved me from falling." And a tear trickled down my cheek as I made that spiritual application. And I said again to Jesus, "I'm so glad you saved me. And you're with me every moment to keep me from falling."
Having an interest in being a disciple of Jesus Christ is not enough. Max Barnett makes the point that we must put our desire into action.
There has to be more than desire. Boy, you can desire to reach your goal, but unless there's some diligence. You know, Proverbs 20, verse 4 says, "A sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold, therefore shall he beg and harvest and have nothing." Basically what it says is this: here's an old farmer, and one day it's time to plow, but it's cold. And so he just decides he won't do it. He will not plow by reason of the cold. Circumstances aren't right. Boy, when he gets out of college, he'll do it. See? The idea here is, here's a man. He's a sluggard, he's a lazy person. And circumstances are never right. And circumstances are never right for the sluggard. He's always going to when circumstances improve. He will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore, in harvest, he shall beg and have nothing. Now, many of you would like to be able, in the future, to be able to know the Word of God and share it, like Wayne perhaps has done with you in some of the sessions. You think, "Man, I'd like to know that." But do you think that one day Wayne got down on his knees and prayed, "God, give me a knowledge of your word"? And you know what would have happened if, and Wayne's probably prayed that something along that line. You know what would have happened though? God would have said, "Get up and get after it."
As disciples of Jesus Christ, we must gain a strong knowledge of God's word and be able to apply it to our everyday life. John Cort speaks about belief and action, and being careful about the feelings which come and go.
Most of us think with our glands. We do what we feel we want to do rather than what God has given us as a direct command to do. Even more Perhaps we do not know what God has said, so we have nothing left but to do what we simply feel like doing at this lowest possible level. Now, my suggestion to you is that while man most of the time goes in this direction, that God's program is that we should be going in the opposite direction. We see it this way, God sees it this way. God's plan is that we are to discover what in His Word He has given us, what He wants for us to do. And therefore, we need to know what God says. That's why it's so important that we have sessions like this. This is why we have Bible study. This is why it's important for you to get into the Word of God day after day after day, so that you're not living on merely an attitude or a basis of simply a thought like it, but a basis that says God says it. That's part of what is involved in a renewed mind. It starts with what God says, and we are to know what God has said. And secondly, when God has given us His Word, it ought to lead us not to simply say, yeah, I believe it, I believe, I believe, I believe. I get very weary of folks who believe, 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 but who never bother ever to do something. Understand, your personal belief is extremely important, but it's not the end. It's the beginning. And we start with what we believe, but what we believe ought to transform what we in fact are. And so, it ought to lead us to definite action. And again in our ministry, we remind ourselves that we want to help people not only to know things about God, but to be able to do the things that God is asking us to do. Shouldn't we be asking ourselves the question, do I know what God wants from me? And am I doing what God wants? Not bad questions for us to engage in, and I'm sure that you'd discover that those who know and those who do automatically experience something of the joy and contentment that comes when Jesus Christ comes into a man's life. I did. I know that I have forgiveness of my sin when Christ came into my life because of His promise. Therefore, I can live like a forgiven man. And whether or not I instantaneously, immediately, in some great emotional binge, experience solid relief, I want you to know it does feel good to be clean inside. So that if we look at it from God's perspective, we discover that there's something very, very important to us. And it's always the first step. Was it not John Kennedy who reminded us of the proverb in one of his famous addresses in saying that the journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step? And the first step ought to be to know what it is that God says and then to begin to respond to it and trust God that the feeling in the affective area can be transformed as we are faithful to do what He is, what we know.
God desires for each of us as believers to be involved in the ministry of disciple-making, but God reminds us that we must first be disciples in order to disciple others. Leroy Imes relates this principle.
I submit to you that the reason why God wants us to be disciples is that when He gave His commission to make disciples, He knew and wants us to know that it takes one to make one. You cannot make a disciple if you yourself are not a disciple. And we learned from our first session that it's not us that does it anyhow, it's God who does it, but He uses disciples to make disciples. God does it. But He's very careful about the fact that He uses disciples to make disciples. He just doesn't take anybody off the street and make that man, or use that man, to make disciples. God uses disciples to make them. There is no shortcut to spiritual growth. No shortcut. Don't expect to find some magic formula, some great little spiritual capsule that you can take, you know, and suddenly you blossom into a giant disciple. Or that you can feed these new babes and they'll blossom into some giant disciple. There is no thing like that. There's no magic formula. There's no great leap forward they can take. There's none of that. But it's solid, steady growth. That means that day by day it's a process of growth.
Effective disciple-making demands that we take the time and perspective to see things from the other individual's point of view. Listen as Walt Henriksen, who heads a discipling ministry for lay Christians in the business world, helps us to see how important it really is to understand the background and viewpoint of those whom you disciple.
One of the things that you've got to do if you're going to help an individual is you've got to see things from his point of view. That's the reason why I drew your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says, I am all things to all men, that by all means I might gain some. He says, when I'm with the Jews, I try to see things from their point of view. When I am with the Gentiles, I try to see things from their point of view. When men are under the law, I try to see things from that perspective. When men are without the law, it's not that I jettison the law for myself, because I'm still under the law of God, but I try to see things from that point of view. I am all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I try to get into where they're living, understand where they're coming from, and help them from that perspective. Now let me give you a couple of illustrations. Here's a young girl. She's born and raised in a home in which her daddy is a drunkard. He comes home drunk every night. He beats his wife, totally intimidates his family, so that when he comes into the house, this little girl has to hide in her room and sometimes under her bed to escape the wrath of her father. Now as the years progress, dad's gone. He either dies or he leaves and they don't see him anymore. His mother, or her mother, I should say, is so completely negative regarding men that she never marries again. Now this little girl, born and raised in this environment, is a young lady, 19, 20, 21 years old. Now I want to ask you something this morning. Do you think that that experience that she had as a growing girl is going to affect her perception of men? Of course it is. Don't you know it is going to appreciably affect it? Now, if you help that young lady, you better understand that. Because she's got some hurdles that she's got to jump. Or to put it another way, God the Holy Spirit's going to have to help her in the altering of her filter system in order for her to have a balanced, normal life. Or here's another individual. And let's say his perception of God is that God is tyrannical. He's mean, he's exacting, and he's constantly trying to get me to do things I don't want to do. And you come along to this individual who has that kind of a view of God, and you say, listen, what I want you to do is have a quiet time with God every morning. Now, I want to suggest to you that unless you understand his concept of who God is through his own filter system, you're going to have an uphill battle in trying to get him to meet with God every day in a quiet time.
Listen now to disciple maker Robert Glockner, a retired businessman, as he shares some basic steps which help build important spiritual disciplines into another individual's life.
It takes time to grow in Christ. And of course, you need goals when you're concentrating in this type of ministry. And of course, the ultimate goal is maturity in Christ, conformity to Christ. But along the way, there are immediate goals. And of course, this is, you know, the some basic things we'll talk about, but getting the people into the Scriptures. And then, and I'll be enlarging on this next point. Really, it's just telling them why and showing them how, getting them started, keep them going, reproduce. Just like if you wanted to build a quiet time into a person, a daily quiet time, time alone with the Lord, well, the first thing you do is tell them why, show them how, get them started, keep them going, and get them to reproduce. If you wanted to build in Scripture memory, you'd tell them why, show them how, get them started, keep them going, get them to reproduce. If they are not church-oriented, you might tell them why they should be involved in church, and you'd show them how, and get them started, keep them going, get them to reproduce. So this is a basic tool, teaching. Now, what do you do with a session? Say, I'm meeting with a guy. Well, there's going to be the fellowship. We're going to be sharing, and this, of course, is probably the most important part of it. We pray together. We share the Scriptures together. Then there's some time for instruction, especially if he's, you know, a brand-new Christian and you've been down the road a little further. Obviously, you're going to be sharing some things with him that you've learned. And then if you did give some instruction, there may be an assignment that you'll give to him. And then, of course, if there's an assignment, there'll have to be the checkup of it. So that's sort of the content of a session together with the guy. Now, you may go to the ball game with him. You may be out visitation evangelism with them and all that. But now, in all of this work, you keep in mind 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God giveth the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God giveth the increase. And I like Psalm 127, 1. Except the Lord build the house, or we could say, except the Lord build the man, you labor in vain. See, so it's God doing it. But it's an interesting thing how God turns around and wants to use you and me to do this ministry of discipling.
Dr. Stephen Olford is a leading expository preacher and the president of Encounter Ministries and the Institute for Biblical Preaching. In this segment, he emphasizes the importance of personal discipline.
Let's start with body first of all. That's where discipline is needed. Paul says, I keep my body under. I pummel it like a bully, like a pugilist, like a boxer. I pummel my body, lest having preached to others, I myself be a dachymos. Listen, you've got to discipline your diet. You've got to discipline your sleep. You've got to discipline your exercise if you're going to have a daily quiet time of any sense. Don't come to me and say, Mr. Olford, I cannot pray, because when I kneel, my mind absolutely wanders all over the place, and I happen to know that you didn't go to bed until 2 o'clock or 3 o'clock the previous night. You've got to learn to discipline social contact. You've got to discipline your time. You've got to sleep if your mind's going to be alive and you're going to be fresh to meet with your God. And then there is the matter of the moral issue. First of all, the physical, then there's the moral issue. And the moral issue needs the question, listen carefully here, yes, of cleansing and forgiveness. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I look with approval on anything in my life which is out of adjustment to the will of God, the heavens will be as brass. And if you have an unforgiving spirit to any brother or sister, leave your gift of prayer at the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. And then there is a spiritual issue, factor, and it's the matter of obedience. Obedience. That little verse in John 7:17, he that willeth to do shall know. I am persuaded after years of study and experience that the revelation of God to my soul and the blessing of God to me in terms of the Bible is dependent upon obedience. As I obey, God reveals. As I obey, God reveals. When I cease to obey, God ceases to reveal. I may get secondhand stuff from the pulpit and secondhand stuff from books, but God will not speak to me so long as I disobey. Light received bringeth light. Light rejected bringeth night. And revelation and obedience are like two railway lines. And I move in the purpose of God as I obey and he reveals. I obey, he reveals. I obey, he reveals. That's why I like to have a quiet time notebook. Because invariably when I get down on my knees and test my heart as to why I can't get anything out of this chapter. I can't get anything out of this chapter. It seems a locked chapter to me. Invariably I turn back to what God said to me yesterday. And on an issue of obedience, I haven't gone through with him. And God says, right, I hold it up. I'll hold it up for 40 years. I'll hold up revealing my truth to you for 50 years until you obey. Now you put those three things together and you've got an expectant spirit.
Being a disciple requires being a learner. Gene Warr is a businessman from Oklahoma City who is committed to disciple making, both as an author and as a practitioner. He speaks next about the importance of being open and teachable.
What you allow to come into your life today, your life is going to be tomorrow. So let me suggest to you tonight that in the context of your walk with Jesus Christ, in your spiritual life, that you be open and teachable. Now you might say, well, that's fine, Brother War, but to whom should I be open and teachable? I'll answer that. You be open and teachable to God. That's the one you need to be open and teachable to. You might say, well, that's very interesting, but how am I going to do it? Let me suggest three ways. First, through the Word of God. The Bible says in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, that God at sundry times and in divers manners has spoken to us by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us by Jesus Christ. the final word of God to us until Jesus comes again has been spoken to us in the revelation of Jesus in the Word of God. And really, what does the Bible mean to you? What is it to you? What is your authority for what you believe? Why do you believe what you believe? Simply because it seems reasonable to you, that's intellectual. Simply because you feel that way about it, that's emotional. Or do you believe that this Bible is, in fact, the Word of God? And that makes a tremendous difference. Because until you've come to the point of believing that this is, in fact, the Word of God, there is no way that God can speak to you through the Word authoritatively as He wants to shape your life into what He wants you to be. And secondly, I'd suggest that being open to God means being sensitive to circumstances. Proverbs 16:33 in the Amplified says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly of the Lord. Even the events that seem accidental are really ordered by Him." What that means is that man may throw the dice, but God makes the spots come up. Don't you like that? Huh? Yeah. "Even the events that seem accidental are really ordered by Him." Do you believe that? Do you see the hand of God in the circumstances of your life? Do you remember when Jacob had cheated his brother and he'd fooled his father and he had to run off to keep him getting killed, and he got off out there in the middle of the desert and had him a nice nap one night with a rock for a pillow, and he dreamed and he saw the angels of God running up and down a ladder, and he woke up the next morning and over in Genesis 28:16 it says this, "Oh," he said, "surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." Yeah. Old Jacob said, "I didn't understand it, I didn't recognize it, but God was here." Let me ask you, do you recognize the hand of God in the daily circumstances of your life? And God's not trying to hide from us. He's not trying to hide what He's doing from His children. He desperately wants us to know. If we'll just be sensitive to what's going on around us and recognize the good hand of God upon us. You know, I think when we come to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we see the scrolls of life opened and we can know even as we're known and we're like Him, I think we're going to look and see the many, many times that God has kept us from anger. God has kept us from accidents. God has kept us from sickness. We're going to say, "Oh, I didn't recognize that. You know, God was in this." Listen, be sensitive to the circumstances of life. In Psalm 103:7, the Bible says, "He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel." And God's desire is to reveal to us what He's doing. Do you recognize the hand of God in the circumstances of your life? Now, the third way that we can be open and teachable to God is by being open and teachable to others. I learned a long time ago that everybody knows something I don't know. And in the building industry, some of the greatest lessons I've learned have come from the people I had hired to drive nails. That's right. Because these old boys, being basically lazy, had figured out the shortcuts and the easiest way to do it. Well, man, that's great, because the less time it takes them to do it, the less money I pay them. So I always have been very careful to pay careful attention to the people who are doing the work. That's the way I learn. Now, there are two kinds of people who you ought to pay very close attention to. That's the people who love you and the people who hate you. Because the people who love you and the people who hate you will probably tell you the truth. And everybody else will pat you on the back and tell you what a great guy you are, you know. But when you got somebody that's really uptight with you and begins to lay it on, you listen. Make notes and go home and consider it, because they're probably telling you the gospel truth, you know. But then there's another kind of person you ought to be open to. And that's the godly man or the godly woman who has been further down the road than you have and who is willing to give you help in your own spiritual life.
This completes taped content for Session 5.